and we've looked at the different aspects of the different cities, and city in Antioch and Cyprus and Iconium and Lystra, and we've seen a lot of the successes and the trials that they faced. But now it's time to go home. It's time to go home to the home church, to their sending church, and to report what God has done among them. So let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 14. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, if you're using your phones. And let's read what the word says, starting in verse 21. Now when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended by the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. When they had arrived, they gathered the church together. They declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you. O Lord God, the sovereign ruler of the universe, who condescended to sinful men. You took on human flesh, you dwelt among us, and you came for a purpose, and that is to be our substitute, to bear our sin, to pay the penalty, to die, to redeem a people for yourself. O Lord, to set us free from the power of sin and death, and to use us, Lord, to give us that privilege of being members of your kingdom, to do your work. For the harvest is plenty, but the laborers are few. But you send us out, O Lord, into this great harvest of the world. O Lord, for this great ingathering, and you open doors to unbelievers everywhere that they may hear the gospel and believe and be saved. Thank you, Lord, for making us part of this kingdom. We don't deserve it. We deserve your wrath and judgment, but you are a gracious God, and we praise thee, Almighty Lord. Please bless the remainder of our time. Bless our ears as we hear a word. We pray that you'd give us understanding and wisdom into what you're showing us. I pray, Father, that you would bless my mind and my heart and my lips, that as I speak, I would speak forth your word with clarity and truth. And I pray that afterwards, when we gather together, that our day would be consecrated, that we would enjoy each other's company and fellowship, and that you would be glorified here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's look at this passage today. And again, as I said, this was the conclusion, not of just chapter 14, but it is the conclusion of the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and the apostolic entourage, which had gathered and been sent for this mission. Some scholars debate whether it was 6 months to 2 years, how long they were on this mission. We don't know. It's hard to discern. But these were members, Paul and Barnabas were members of the church of Antioch in Syria. And if we remember, going back to chapter 13, the church prayed, asking God to set apart those to this work of missionary endeavor. And God pointed out and affirmed through the Spirit that Paul and Barnabas, the best of the best, were to be sent out. And they sent out their best to go into these strange places, to go into the world and declare the gospel. This is uncharted territory. No one has ever heard the gospel outside of what we would consider national Israel or Turkey. This was unprecedented. And the kingdom of God was going forth into the darkness of the world that never heard about Jesus. And Paul and Barnabas go forth, and as we've read in the last chapter, two chapters, they encountered so many different obstacles. They found opposition, but at the same time there was great joy. People received the gospel. People were being saved, and churches were planted. And so now it was time to go back home. The missionary journey was complete. It had been a long period of time of a harrowing journey. Paul was stoned nearly to death. Physically, he was probably exhausted. They had been chased out of every city they went to. And so it was time to go home, time to give a report to their sending church to let them know what was going on. After all, when a sending church sends out missionaries, you know, you don't have emails, you don't have newsletters, you don't have, you got to go back and report what's going on. And so they backtrack. They're going back to where they started. And on the way back, they visit each and every church that they planted, every city that they went to and preached the gospel. Now, why do they do this? I mean, after all the dangers they faced, I mean, they were wanted men. The Judaizers were following them. They were threatened with arrest. They were stoned. Why risk such danger? And that's because they had a work to do, and you don't just lead people to Christ and leave them high and dry, but as the word says here, they went to strengthen the churches. They went to strengthen the churches that they had planted. And so today I want to look at two different points here. First is the strengthening of and confirmation of the churches established, and the second is going to be the missionary report. So the first thing we want to look at is the strengthening and exhorting of this church. Fundamental to leading people to Christ is not just leaving them, but pointing them where they need to be, guiding them, showing them what they need to do. And so the word here, strengthen, in the Greek is episterizo, and it means to fortify, establish, to render firm, or to confirm. These were new believers. They needed to be established and confirmed in their faith. Who knows what kind of opposition they would face in the wake of Paul and Barnabas's work and endeavors there. So there are three ways that the apostles confirm and establish these young believers. The first is through encouraging faithfulness. And we go back to chapter 14, and it tells us, in verse 22, they strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I want you to think about that for a minute. There's two things that point out. Number one, the first way they strengthen these Christians is by encouraging them to continue in the faith, basically to remain faithful. Now notice, they didn't go preaching a sermon on eternal security. They didn't go there saying, listen, guys, you're saved. You don't have to worry. Do whatever you want. Act whatever you want. You know, you're going to be saved. You're going to heaven. It's done. It's over. Nothing to worry about. No, they said, you must continue in faith. Faith is not a one and done. I come to faith in Christ, and that's it. I can live whatever way I want. Life, faith is a continual experience of the New Testament Christian. We come to faith in Christ, but faith is not a one-time experience. It's a lifestyle. It's a walk. What does Paul say? We walk by faith, not by sight. It is a walk. It is a lifestyle. And it means that we order our lives trusting in what God reveals in his word, in his will for our lives. One of the greatest disservices to the Christian faith and to evangelicalism in the past 100 years or so, 150 years, has been the rise of the revival movement, which led to the mourner's bench, to altar calls, and sinner's prayers. Oh yeah, we know the big crusades that took place in the 20th century where thousands of people would show up and they'd come down to the altar and say the sinner's prayer, and you say, wow, all these people became Christians. How many people made decisions for Christ? Well, they've done the greatest disservice to Christianity because many of those people never knew Christ. They had an emotional, spiritual experience at that moment, but what they lacked was someone telling them they need to continue in the faith. It is not enough just to lead someone in a gospel presentation and tell them they need Christ, but they need to actually continue in this walk. It's a new life. The problems with the whole sinner's prayer model and the mourner's bench and the altar calls is it fosters false security. And as a result of that, people do not understand what true Christianity is about. True Christianity is about persevering, continuing, walking, living out our Christian life. It is not a 500-yard sprint. It is a marathon. And the Lord tells us in Mark 13:13, only he who endures to the end will be saved. Now, the good news is this, that if you belong to Christ and you've been born again and God has preordained you from before the foundations of the world to come to faith in him, you will persevere to the end. You will not fail. You will not fall short, because he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. But as believers, we need exhortation and encouragement to continue in the faith. Why? Because we're going to get weak, we're going to get discouraged, and because we're still in the flesh. And you see, the opposite of living by faith is what? Living in unbelief. And so whenever we live our lives as if God doesn't exist, whenever we live our lives as if the word of God doesn't mean anything, we are living in unbelief. We're prioritizing our feelings. We're prioritizing our preferences. We're prioritizing our own ambitions above God's word. That's living in unbelief. And we need to be exhorted, because unbelief is there. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. I want you to look at the word terminology. Take care, brothers. This is addressed to the church. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from God. That's a warning for us. Our hearts can lead us astray. An unbelieving heart can lead us to fall away from the living God. But exhort, the contrary, exhort one another day by day. And let this be an encouragement. Paul and Barnabas went back to the church to exhort them to continue in the faith. But now notice in the book of Hebrews, a general epistle to the church, it's saying one another, you guys exhort one another to continue in the faith. I don't know about you, but I need exhortation. You need exhortation. And how do we get that exhortation? By gathering together. It's by being among the people of God. Seeing all you here today just gives me joy, because I need each and every one of you in my life. We need each other. And without that, we cannot grow as Christians. Our hearts are going to lead us astray. If I listen to my own counsel all the time, I will be led astray. I need other believers to speak into my life and exhort me, lest my evil, unbelieving heart lead me astray. Amen? But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, verse 13 of Hebrews 3, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. It lies to us. It makes lying promises. Sin promises you that you'll be happy if you commit sin, that you'll feel better if you neglect the disciplines of God. It lies to you that you're too busy for the things of God. It lies to you that you'll feel more satisfied if you pursue a path. Or it'll lie to you and say, well, that's the Bible. That was written 2,000 years ago. It's inapplicable to today's standards. That's a lie. And sin is very deceitful. And so that's why we need it, because sin deceives us and hardens our hearts. And it tells us in verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Again, this is not the 500-yard sprint. This is the marathon. Hebrews 4:1 says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Let us fear. Let us fear. It is healthy to have a fear of God. It is healthy to have a fear of falling away into sin. And that is precisely what Paul and Barnabas is telling these young Christians. You're going to be tempted. Satan's a roaring lion. He's seeking someone to devour. Your sin is going to lead you astray. You're going to be under pressure. You're going to be under stress. People are not going to like you. But stay the course. This is why it's important that we don't just make converts of men, but disciples of men. People need discipleship when they come to Christ. They need to be pointed in the right direction. This takes place through the means of grace. It takes place on one-on-one, but more importantly, incorporating into the local church. Paul's missionary journey was not something that was outside of the church. Let me just make that clear. They were sent by the church. They planted churches. It was church-driven. It was church-centered. And all true missionary work of God is bound up in the local church. The second thing they do is they exhort them, telling them that through many trials and tribulations, verse 22, they must enter the kingdom of God. Another major problem with modern day evangelicalism is selling people a false advertising, a false dream, a false narrative. It's called prosperity theology, right? Come to Jesus, and guess what? Your best life now is ahead. Your life is going to get better, and everything's going to be wonderful, and you're not going to get sick, and you're going to get rich, and everything's just going to have this pie-in-the-sky vision. Well, sure, you'll attract a lot of people, but it's false advertising. It's a lie. Notice what Paul and Barnabas do. They don't tell them, guys, in these cities, say, listen, you know, everything's going to be great. No, they say, listen, through many trials and tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. If you want to follow Jesus and be his disciple, it will be difficult. It's not an easy road. It's a difficult road. It's not broad and wide that many go down, but it's straight and narrow. And far few there be that find it. Too many people peddle the gospel. We're not peddlers of the gospel. We preach the true gospel. And Jesus says, anyone who would seek to follow me, pick up his cross and follow me. It is picking up a cross. It is living the crucified life. That is what being a Christian is about. It means that you will suffer difficulties. You will suffer trials. You will suffer tribulation. But the beautiful thing is, God will get you through it. Maybe if we were more honest with people about what the Christian life is, we'd see less apostasy. Right? Because what happens when you sell a pie-in-the-sky vision, when you sell false advertising, people come to Christ, and when things don't go their way, what do? They fall away. Jesus told us that in Matthew 13:20. He says, as for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. How many times have you seen this as a Christian if you've been around a while? Time and time again. You know how you strengthen young believers? By preparing them for what faces them. You have three enemies in this life: the world, Satan, and your flesh. And those three enemies form a triad of evil that are determined to pull you down every day. And with great difficulty, we must enter the kingdom of God. Matthew 7:13-14 says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and few there be that find it. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You know, the word there, tribulation, in Greek is the word thipsis. And that word means literally pressure. When you become a Christian, what kind of pressures do you face? Pressure to conform to the world. Pressure to live by the standards of the godless. Why are you living differently? Why won't you go along with the plan? Why do you have to be different? And that's how it feels as a Christian at times, right? Like we're under this pressure to conform to a system that is anti-Christ. And so you will suffer that pressure. You will suffer trials. You will suffer difficulty. But guess what? The reward far outweighs the cost, doesn't it? Is it worth following Jesus? 100%. I wouldn't have it any other way. Jim Elliot, in his famous quote, said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. If you want to live for Christ, if you want eternal life, and you want to enter the kingdom of God, if you've experienced the new birth, then you're going to follow hard after Jesus, and you will suffer. It will be difficult. But you will find the greatest satisfaction and joy. And so they strengthen them first with the idea of remaining steadfast and faithful, continuing in their faith. They prepare them for what's going to face them. But the thirdly, it says they appointed elders to the church. It says in verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You see, these churches were incomplete without biblical leadership. Now, in chapter 20, we'll see that the term elder, pastor, overseer, they're all interchangeable terms used throughout the New Testament to describe a single office. That's what me and Paul do. We're elders, we're pastors, we're overseers. But the church needed elders appointed by the apostles. They were not going to stay there. They were going back to where they came from. And so they needed mature Christians who were going to guide them, who were going to teach them, who were going to care for them. And this is something that I think is important as well, because not only is this a model for biblical missions, right? We send out missionaries into the world. The goal is to establish a group, a community of believers, and raise up elders and pastors to shepherd those congregations. But it talks often, it also refers to our other, you know, our domestic missions. We're all on mission here. Every one of us is on mission. You're leading people to Christ, whether it's one-on-one evangelism, whether it's street evangelism. Where do you point people after they get saved? Okay, have a good life, you know, figure this out for yourself. No, you point them to where? The local church, where there's established leaders and pastors and elders who are teaching doctrine, who are teaching, preaching the Bible, and who are helping people to establish them in their faith. We just completed a new believers class, and it was a blessing. Who here was attending? I know Nate. Who else was attending? Who else? The new believers class. No, you were there. Okay, Hector's not here. But what a blessing it was. What a blessing to sit there and to learn these fundamentals. When you become a new Christian, you need people to guide you in the faith. And mature Christians, you've been saved for a while, you know the Lord for a while, you're strong in your faith, that's great. A new believer comes into church, what do you do to come alongside that person, helping to guide them and disciple them in the faith? The local church is where this takes place. Having biblical elders appointed to do the work of God is fundamental to establishing and confirming young Christians in their faith. All right, now that we've seen that, we come to the next point here. We come to the next point, and that is the mission report. The work of God has been established. Paul and Barnabas went to each church and risked going to establish these young Christians. Now they go back to Antioch. They get back to their sending church, and they give a report. It says in verse 27, and when they arrived and gathered church there, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. One good thing here is to see how glad they were to be back. They had a harrowing journey. They were in many dangers and tribulations and difficulties. It was good to be home, right? We've had a difficult year, haven't we? Isn't it good to be home? Isn't it good to be with the people of God? And it says they spent no little time together. They enjoyed each other's company. Paul and Barnabas stayed there, maybe for a year, maybe two, we don't know. But the bottom line is they enjoyed going back home and spending time in the relative peace and security of their sending church. There's two things that stand out that are important here. It's number one, what God has done. This is fundamental to understanding any ministry, whether it's missionary work, whether it's the local church, whether it's pastoral ministry, evangelism. Whenever we give a report of what is taking place or we assess the successes or the failures of a church, we must always remember it is what God has done, not what man has done. We put too much emphasis on man. Sadly, throughout the church age, we have emphasized the work of people. We have emphasized the work of man. And then we see that when a man falls away or there's a problem with morality, the church falls apart because they put their stock in the work of man and not in God. They put their trust and confidence in flesh instead of putting their trust in God. I'm sure Paul and Barnabas had some awesome stories to tell. Could you imagine when they're telling the story about how they faced down Elymais the magician and he was struck with blindness? That would have been an opportunity for boasting, right? Or when the Roman proconsul of Cyprus comes to faith in Christ, That would have been an opportunity for boasting. Or what about when the people in Lystra thought that they were Hermes and Zeus and they were praising them? That would have been an opportunity. Look, these guys were so impressed with our ministry. But no, none of that. It was, look what God has done. And God was doing a great work. Remember I said the book of Acts is not really the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. This is a testimony of God the Holy Spirit establishing the New Testament church, the gospel spreading to all the nations, and to the word of God succeeding. You know, I get talking about modern evangelicalism, we use these different examples. You know, I remember my early, when I first joined the Southern Baptist Convention, going to a meeting, there was a pastor who got up and bragged about how many people filled out decision cards for Christ and bragged about how many people surrendered their life to Christ. Notice that Paul and Barnabas, no numbers here. There's no opportunity for boasting. It's the work of God. And the work of God is not always visible. You may have 5,000 people show up to church, but maybe 50 people have been truly converted in their hearts. You see, the work of God is something that we can't put our finger on. We could see the fruits of the Spirit in people's lives and understand and see that there's something going on here. But Paul and Barnabas were smart enough and educated enough in the Word to know that when we go back in a few years and visit these churches, we'll know who was truly saved and who wasn't. But we know there was a work of God that took place. You see, the work of God is the work of conversion. It's the work of regeneration. This is not something that we do. It is something that God does. Turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. It's one of my favorite passages. It says in verse 4, I'm going to read a little earlier. Verse 3, it says, "For we ourselves," speaking of us as Christians, "were at one time foolish. We were disobedient. We were led astray. We were slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." It's an accurate description of all unbelievers, isn't it? And we were once there. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This is the work of God. Not by works. God saved you because of His regenerating grace. He's washed us. He's cleansed us. He's given us a spirit. He's made us born again. He wrote His law on our hearts. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. That's why we could feast. That's why we could sing. Because we've been freed from the devilish oppression of sin. Secondly, they testify of God's opening a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, they had to know that the Gentiles were going to hear the gospel. But in Paul's first missionary journey, we see the pattern, right? Go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, preach to the Jew first, and if there's Gentiles there, great. But to their surprise, something radically different took place. It wasn't Jewish people who come into faith in Christ. There were a few. But all of a sudden, there was this overwhelming response. Overwhelming response by Gentiles. Overwhelming response by people who they were not expecting to respond to the message. And the way they saw this was simply this: God had opened a door to the Gentiles. God had the door closed to the Gentiles for a long time. For a long time, the Gentiles were left in darkness. For a long time, the Gentiles were not exposed to God's special revelation. God had dealt exclusively with national Israel. But the testimony of their mission report was that God was doing something new. And by the way, whenever God does something new, sometimes not everybody's on board. Next time, again, to chapter 15, we're going to see that this actually divides the church. Right? There's still a lot of enmity and animosity and hatred in Jewish hearts towards Gentiles. They're like, but wait a minute. They gotta get circumcised and they gotta become Jews first, and then they could become Christians. And that issue will be resolved. The church is gonna have a big meeting on that. It's both theological and it's also in their hearts. But the bottom line is God is doing something new. He's opening the door to people who otherwise had never heard about him, who never heard his word. And so the question then is, how will the church respond? Well, it looks to me initially in Antioch, they're thrilled. Antioch is the outpost. It's the Gentile outpost. It was founded in a Gentile region. And so I would imagine that they were very happy. It's Jerusalem that would have the issues in the future. But this idea of a door open is very important to us, because I remember, and I'm bringing a lot about Arminianism up here today, but it was where I was kind of brought through as an early Christian. And I can remember being at some of those services where at the end, the pastor would always quote from Revelation 3, "The Lord is knocking at the door of your heart. He wants you to open. He wants you to accept him. But some of you are closing the door to the Lord." Well, I tell you, the more I studied the Bible, I realized the Lord doesn't need us to open the door. He opens the door. And if you try to shut it, he'll kick it down. Listen to what the Lord says about this door that opens and closes. Luke 13:22. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" It's a good question. It's a question we ask ourselves. He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. It's another iteration of the narrow path and the gate, the narrow gate. Strive. That word strive means to agonize. That's what it literally translates. And when you consider the idea of striving or agonizing, and you link that with what Paul said, through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It complements itself, reminding us that God may open that door, but it's a very narrow door, and it's a difficult door, and we got to strive and agonize to enter through it. It's only by his grace we can do it. And this is why there are few. And he said to them in verse 24, "Strive to enter the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Now here's the point. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, "Lord, open to us," and he will answer you, "I do not know where you come from." And you'll begin to say, "But we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." And he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last." The Lord talked about that open door to the Gentiles. You see, the door was open for a period of time to the Jews. Then the door was closed. And he's saying there's coming a day when people far and wide are going to come and sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you yourselves cast out. God has opened the door to us. He's opened it wide. What a privilege we have to come under gospel preaching every Sunday morning. What a privilege we have to hear gospel ministry on the internet, gospel ministry on the radio, to have study Bibles. God has opened the door far and wide, but many are called and few are chosen. We need to be reminded of this because it's a testimony that God is still not done. In the last month or so, we've seen a lot of young people come into our church. And every time I see young people in their 20s coming to visit our church, it reminds me, praise the Lord, God's not done yet. As evil as this generation may seem, some of us who are older may be like, can't get much worse. God still has a remnant who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. The door's still open. God hasn't shut the door yet. But there's coming a day when the last person, the last human soul, the last member of the elect is saved. God shuts the door and that's it. We don't know when that day is. But today is the day of salvation. If you will not harden your hearts but believe in him, today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not yesterday, today. And if you haven't come to faith in Jesus Christ yet, if you haven't repented of your sin, repented of your pride, repented of your self-righteousness, and humbled yourself at the foot of the cross and put your trust in Jesus alone. You know what it means to believe in Christ and to believe in the gospel? It's not just believing that he was a historical person. Everyone believes that. True faith that saves is faith that believes that Jesus died for you because you're a sinner and the wages of sin is death. And if you do not repent of your sin and believe in Christ, you will die in your sin. And that means you will be separated from God forever in eternity where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell. But God has a plan. He took care of sin for us through the Savior. He sent his son so that our sins would be placed on Jesus. And when he died on that cross, he bore your sin and mine. And he died for you. He died for me. He died. He took that penalty of death. Spiritual death, eternal death, physical death. But that's not the end of the gospel. The end of the gospel is this. He rose from the dead 3 days later. He conquered death so that we can have confidence that whoever trusts and believes in him will also raise from the dead one day, incorruptible, and receive the gift of eternal life. That's the gospel. That's the good news. It's not about what you've done. It's not good works or how religious. I'm sure there's a lot of you who are good people. Good people don't go to heaven. Forgiven people go to heaven. And no matter how good you think you are, just remember, don't look at other people and compare yourselves and say, well, I'm better than that person. I'm not Hitler. Well, good grief, all of us are not Hitler. Thank God. The real question is, are you like Jesus? That's the record you need. You want to compare yourself to anyone, compare yourself to Christ. And guess what? We all fall short of the glory of God. Amen? Amen? But praise be to his wonderful name that he lived that perfect righteousness so that by faith he would give it to you as a gift. So that when you stand before God on judgment day, it's not me, Bob Genzera, my righteous deeds, Mike. No, no. It's Bob Genzera in Christ Jesus. So let me just kind of rephrase that. There's two paths in life. There, you will either die in your sin or you will die in Christ. If you die in your sin, you will take it with you into eternity and bear that sin forever. But if you die in Christ, you have the perfect righteousness of Jesus that commends you to God, that commends you to faith, and that gives you the gift of eternal life in heaven with the Lord. I don't know what better news we could hear today. I want to summarize by just saying this. We conclude this sermon by seeing a picture of a missionary team sent out by their home church. They faced difficult trials, but they returned triumphant. The gospel went forth. People were saved. Churches were planted. And the kingdom of God was growing. We likewise should rejoice when we hear reports of how God is expanding his kingdom. It's not just when we get reports from foreign missionaries, but we all have testimonies of how God is at work among us. Let's encourage each other with those good reports. Let's give more praise reports to one another and tell each other about the work of God among us and what God is doing. But then there's also some important things to learn here today. We're all missionaries. We're all on mission for Christ. But I want you to take some important points here today. Strengthen and exhort one another to continue in the faith. That's part of the New Testament church. We need that one anothering in our lives. Fellowship is important. don't take fellowship for granted. Do not neglect the gathering of the saints, because it's in our time when we are together, where we love one another and encourage one another, strengthen one another, we build each other up and edify one another. And finally, we have to recognize that God is still at work saving souls. We need to pray more about open doors, don't we? Colossians 4, I went in with this. Paul says this, Colossians 4, 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, and at the same time pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. I want to encourage each and every one of you, when you start your day, you open your day in early morning prayers, pray that God would open a door for the word for you. I challenge all of you. Guess what? God will honor that prayer. Every time I've prayed that prayer, God has honored it. He has opened a door for the word. Pray not only for yourselves, but pray for everyone in the church that God would open a door for the word, that we could share this good news with someone else. This is not news to keep to ourselves. This is news for everyone else to hear. And I'm glad people are walking around. I'm glad we have microphones. Hear the good news, everybody. This is the message of salvation. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for, Father, just this wonderful, beautiful, sunny day. Thank you for the word which we heard today. Lord, we're enthusiastic, we're encouraged, and we know, Lord, that that your word is successful. It is succeeding in our lives. It is building our church. It is building up our lives. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in and among us. And we pray, Lord, that you bless the remainder of our time together. May the word settle into our hearts. As now as we've just feasted, we've been fed the word of God. Now, Lord, as we eat our meals today, we pray, Lord, that you bless the food, bless our fellowship, and may we know your presence here today in a special way. In Jesus' name.